Today I want to go clear back to a text that was written about 740 years before Christ. Today I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is just 12 verses, but they're 12 fairly long, fairly thick verses. And I'm going to read them all in just a minute, and then we'll unpack it. We're not going to unpack it with the same fervor that we commonly do. We're not going to look at this passage with necessarily with the same detail that we look at those doctrinal portions that we study in the New Testament. But I want us to unpack it enough to get an idea of the picture that exists of Christ hundreds and hundreds of years before he ever walked on this earth as our Savior. Watch for the references I read it. References of sheep, plural, who've lost their way, who've gone astray. Of a sheep who was silent before his shearers. A sheep that was slaughtered for the benefit of those who'd gone astray. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with rich men in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offering. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was humbled with the numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. Thus concludes Isaiah chapter 53. I give you fair warning. When I read this passage, when I think about this passage, when I talk about this passage, when I preach this passage, sometimes my eyes leak. Yours should too. I hope. We're going to unpack it. We're going to unpack the passage on lost sheep and a lamb that was silent and slaughtered in the place of those lost sheep, a story that was penned some approximately 740 years before the events that it records would take place. And that's called prophecy. Isaiah was a prophet to the nation of Israel. Isaiah was a prophet early during the time prior to the captivity or the Babylonian or the Assyrian captivities. If you're a history buff, you'll know what that's about. And yes, there are in the scriptures 17 books of prophecy. They are recorded not exactly chronologically as they exist in the scripture. They're somewhat topically, but in the scripture you see 5 what we call major prophets and then 12 what we call minor prophets. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And by the way, the minor prophets are called minor not because they're less important, they're just shorter. Some of them are very short books, but they are significant. They are all part of Scripture. But of all 17 books of prophecy in the Scripture, the 5 major and the 4 minor, of all the 17 books of prophecy, by far, the one that speaks the most prophetically and with the most detail and clarity of Christ's coming is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the book about the coming Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, the Promised One, the Christ. It was Isaiah who said in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, which we know later translated means God with us. It was Isaiah who said in chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child will be born, and unto us a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And it was Isaiah who, in the passage we just read in chapter 3, gave us a glimpse of the suffering that Savior would entail. A glimpse which was an enigma, a confusing thought to the Old Testament Jews to whom it was originally given. And yet actually, we get several glimpses, not just as Isaiah would see Christ, the Messiah, but as others did as well. Point number 1 in your outline says this: as seen by his people. What I mean by this is, in the first 3 verses, we get a description of the Messiah, of the Christ, that is much like the people of the nation of Israel who were Christ's contemporaries might have described him. Now, we've been in the book of John for almost a year, those of you who are with us regularly, and we have a pretty good idea how people received him. Some genuinely believed him to be the Messiah. Many flocked to him because of the miracles and the provision that they thought he could provide. And others were totally disinterested. In fact, most were totally disinterested. What we don't know is that Isaiah prophesied about that very response 700 plus years before. It says in the first verse is just kind of an introduction when it says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, neither of these questions are answered in the text. They don't need to. They are what we call rhetorical questions. In the first one, it is introductory, and it is an appeal to the nation of Israel to hear his message. Can you imagine the task of being an Old Testament prophet? And let's set aside Isaiah for a minute. Imagine you're Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah, who was told early on during his ministry that, "Hey, Jeremiah, I want you to be faithful and proclaim me throughout your life. And by the way, no one's going to believe you. Do it anyway." Can you imagine the difficulty of being an Old Testament prophet of God and being faithful even when people didn't listen to the message you were proclaiming? Can you imagine the frustration you might even occasionally be experiencing, and you would say to yourself, "Does anyone believe what I'm saying?" Well, in some sense, that is what Isaiah is asking in the very beginning when he said, "Who has believed our message? Does anyone believe it?" Now, there are 2 different possibilities. I think they're actually both correct, of who he is saying when he says, of what he is saying when he says, "Who has believed our message?" It is possible that Isaiah is in written form saying, "Has anyone believed the verbal message that I have been proclaiming to you people for all these years? Or another possibility is that as Isaiah is making a written appeal to his readers who have already read 52 chapters. By the way, this is the 53rd of 68 chapters, so this is about 80% through his book. He may be saying to his readers, you've read everything I've said so far. Are you buying it or aren't you? And by the way, we know that in his day, most people did not receive the prophetic message of Isaiah as being prophetic. It was after his death that they really understand, oh yeah, he was a prophet of God. And he goes on to say, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It is the second rhetorical question in which he is sort of saying something like this. If not me, who? You got any other prophets that are telling you and speaking for God with 100% accuracy, which, by the way, was a requirement? Then, after verse 1, he's made his brief introduction through two brief rhetorical questions. Then, in the next two verses, he describes Christ 740 years before he would be born. In this passage, Isaiah will make eight different declarations about something or some detail about Christ and what he would be like. And this is the way he would be viewed by his contemporaries, the Jews of the day, the other Galileans, the other Nazarenes, eight characteristics. And the first one says this, he grew up like a tender shoot. Well, what does that mean? I'm not a gardener, but I can kind of picture a tender little shoot of some plant that you planted, and you really got to be careful that the critters don't get to it and the wind doesn't hit it and it doesn't get too dry and it doesn't get too wet because it's delicate. It's fragile. It says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. The understanding there is that it is both God and man who is witnessing the growth, the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It implies the word tender shoot that he was perhaps even fragile, like a baby in a manger, helpless as a toddler in Egypt, or like a scrawny kid asking questions to the teachers at the temple in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. You know, back in our main passage from our regular study in John chapter 6, you might remember from a few weeks ago when Jesus is speaking to the crowd in the synagogue at Capernaum, remember? And it says this, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say I have come down out of heaven? Do you remember what they're saying? It's like, how can you say you came from heaven? We know your parents. You grew up 15 miles from here. As a tender shoot. You're a tender shoot. You're a parched root. See that one, the second one? Like a root parched out of parched ground. Again, I suppose a gardening term, but the point is this. Jesus, while he is, was, and always shall be fully God, set aside for a time the outward expression of his deity to become fully man and understands fully what it is like to be us. And he wasn't Mr. Tall, Dark, and Handsome either. Well, dark maybe. But it goes on to say, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Nobody looked at him and said, hey, he's a head and shoulders taller than everybody else, and he's got broad shoulders and big muscles, and he's an eloquent talker. Let's set him up to defeat the Romans. He didn't have any physical attribute that people would have necessarily been drawn to, the text tells us. You know, that is mankind's natural perception of what we want a leader to be like. And you remember that years, even centuries earlier, the nation of Israel sought Saul because he fit that characteristic, but Christ did not. In fact, it went on to say, and I don't know how else to say this except just to read it, he had no appearance that we should be attractive to him. Well, that just has to mean what it says. He was no Brad Pitt. Or whoever's popular now, I don't know, I'm not timely. Then Then in verse 3, it goes on to describe the perception and the reception of those in his day. Those who, and these are generalities, this isn't everybody. We know that some received him, but it says he was despised and forsaken. Despised and rejected, one translation says. And we think to ourselves, well, he can handle that because he's on a mission. You know, it tells us in a cross-reference in Luke chapter 9, Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That is right in keeping with the very things that Isaiah is telling us about Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. Let me ask a question. And this is for today. I don't mean in the day of Christ. But for today, how do people typically receive a self-declared prophet and preacher who is homeless, unemployed, and not particularly big or strong or good-looking? I just want you to have the perception of the people of the day. I'll tell you how. It was despised and forsaken, rejected of men. Then it goes on to say, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I'm going to move past this fairly quickly and come back to it in the second point, but Christ, it says, was associated with sorrow and grief, and we think to ourselves, why would he be sad ever? Why would he be sorrowful? Why would he experience grief? We'll get back to that in the next point, but move along while we get on our way there. Seventh, it says, men hide their faces from him. Literally, people went out of their way not to run into him. Does that seem strange? You ever go to Safeway? Don't answer. Don't raise your hand. I don't want anyone to be embarrassed. You ever go to Safeway and see somebody that maybe you're just a little bit at odds with? Maybe you had a bad conversation or at school or at work. And you see that person, but they didn't see you. And you think to yourself, I'm just going to check out and I'll come back and finish my grocery shopping later. Silly as it sounds. For some in the day of Christ, that is the impression, the practice that they had. And like one from whom men hide their faces was despised. Well, don't check out yet. There's a lot to come still. And last of all, it says, we did not esteem him. And the implication there is that we should have. Because he deserved it. And that is how, in a very general sense, Christ's contemporaries in the nation of Israel, in the day of his coming, saw him. But secondly, I want to see Christ in the next few verses as we see him, as those people who understood who he was and why he came. How do you see Christ? And we're going to find that in the next few verses. In just a minute, I'm going to look at verse 4, but even before I do, I asked you the question just a little ago, why the sorrow? Why the grief? Why the sadness? And the answer is found in verse 4. Not because everybody's always picking on me, that's not Christ-like. The answer is found in verse 4 when it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I'm going to stop and camp there for a while. You know, sometimes I am sorrowful. Sometimes I'm heavy-hearted. Sometimes I grieve. I think we could all say that. But I hope we could all say, but not as those who have no hope. You know where that's from? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That sorrow, that grief that we experience in life is not intended to be overwhelming. The fact is, I, and you as well, I can have real joy. Why? Because I know that my sins are forgiven, because I know that my home is in heaven, because I know that my Savior will never leave me or forsake me. And not only did he bear the punishment for my sins on the cross, he bore my sorrow. He carried my grief. He took upon himself my guilt that goes with it. And while on the cross bearing the sorrow and the guilt and the grief of all humanity, all humanity said, crucify him. When it says, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Well, it goes on in verse 5. In verse 5, in fact, there are four different terms that describe, different verbs that describe the punishment. When it says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Do you see that? Pierced, crushed, chastened, scourged. You know what it doesn't say? Crucified. You know why? Hadn't been invented yet. Is that too simple of an answer? That came along with the Romans hundreds of years later. Isaiah is given the task of trying to describe something that God gives him a vision of, but he doesn't even know what to call it. So he says, pierced, scourged, chastened, crushed. That's the crucifixion. That's Christ dying on the cross for your sins and mine. It's happy and sad at the same time, isn't it? I think it is. You know, we see so many of the things Isaiah describes, we see them also in the New Testament. For instance, what he just described in Isaiah 53, we also see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Peter is understanding in hindsight that there is salvation available to lost sheep. Isaiah is understanding in foresight that that salvation is available to lost sheep. And then it goes on in verse 6 to say, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That is what we call and what I preach consistently, and I hope you guys proclaim as well to your friends and family and neighbors and coworkers. Substitutionary death. Christ's death on the cross was the substitutionary payment for your sins. Not his. He didn't have any. He didn't need to die. He chose to so that we could live. So that we could be forgiven. So that we could have eternity with him. 2 Corinthians 5, another favorite passage of mine, describes that as the exchange of garments. When he said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Christ changed garments with you, took your sins upon him, and clothed you in his white, holy righteousness. There's no greater deal than that. No greater exchange. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall upon him. Now I want to say in verses 7 through 9 that much, not all, but much of what we see is the way that the world, even the Roman world, the oppressors of Christ, the disbelievers, the unbelievers, those who do not follow him would perceive him. It says in verse 7, if you're following along in the overhead or in your own Bibles, please follow along. When it says in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Remained silent. Not because he had to, not because he was afraid, but because he chose to bear it for us. I said that I have several memories of sheep and the ranch that I worked on. I used the opening comment about those that went astray. I also remember spring shearing time. You know, it's been a cold winter and they have that thick, full, fluffy layer of wool, and then it's warming up and the sheep are getting hot and eventually you got to shear them. And I didn't know anything about them. Fortunately, there is one job that anybody can do without any training: stomping wool. Now, does anybody remember the old days when they put wool in these bags, which are like a burlap or a gunny sack bag? Thank you. It's about 8 feet long and about 2 feet or maybe a little more. I don't know exactly, this big around. And when you put the wool in there, you need to pack it really tight. So what do? You put the biggest guy in there to stomp the wool. And he gets in there first. And once you're in there, there's no way out because it's, 8 feet tall. And then they throw the wool in little bundles and clusters, and loose things fall off. And there's a lot of dust, and there's a lot of lanolin, and there's a lot of stench, and there's a lot of ticks. But you stomp the wool, and gradually it gets taller till you can see out. And then when you see out, and there's a little bit of breezy hope, and you watch the guy shear the sheep. And he's a professional. And they come in there, and when he grabs them and he puts them on the ground, there is something about the manner in which that is done that though they would in other cases perhaps fight or put up a fuss, they don't. They neither fight nor cry for help. They lay there and take it. And that's the illustration that Isaiah chose to describe by Jesus. He just took it. But not because he was afraid, not because he couldn't have fought, but because for the love that was set, the joy that was set before him, his love for us, he endured the pain, despising the shame. That's my Jesus. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of many people to whom the stroke was due? We look at this event, the crucifixion of Christ, the cross of Calvary. We look at it as the most pivotal day, and rightly so. We look at it as the most pivotal day in all of human histories. But to those Roman soldiers, to those trained executioners, it was just another day at the office. They were just executing another common criminal. But we know that he was falsely tried, that he was wrongly crucified, that he was cut off from the land of the living, and we know that he was a willing substitute to take away the punishment of, what did it tell us in the text? Those to whom it was due. And that's us. The end of verse 8. Now verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with rich men in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. This verse was for centuries an absolute enigma to the reader of it. And even in the life of Christ, before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, this concept was confusing to them. Dying and in being in the company of both the rich and the poor, the good and the bad, being crucified and entombed was unheard of. Christ was crucified and entombed. That was absolutely unheard of. Common criminals were crucified. Noble and rich were entombed. The crucified were just thrown in the dump and burned after they died. Yet we know what actually happened. You know, as even in the life of Christ, I mentioned a moment ago that some would both be crucified and laid in a tomb. And yet Mark chapter 6, they talk about Christ having been crucified, and then they go to see the place where they laid him, that tomb. Isaiah could not have known 740 years earlier, but by God's wisdom and revelation as a true prophet, he wrote what God told him to write, a story that we know as the story of Joseph of Arimathea. And that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27, when it says, Matthew 27 beginning at verse 57, follow along if you're able. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Question for you. For Joseph of Arimathea, was that a big sacrifice? It's a trick question. Think for a minute. Nuh-uh. Because he didn't give Jesus his tomb. He only loaned it to him for a few days till he was done with it, which he was in a few days. His grave was assigned with wicked men. That'd be those he was crucified with. Yet he was a rich man in his death. That'd be the tomb of Joseph, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Point number four says this: as seen by his father. And while this point is brief, and the portion of text that is devoted to it is brief, I believe it is worth mentioning. It gets its own point. It says in we're going to look at verse 10, or at least the beginning of verse 10 in just a minute. But before we even do that, I want to remind you of something that has happened in the life of Christ. As we've been studying the life of Christ, as John and others have revealed it, we know that at least twice, when Jesus was baptized and at the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke out of heaven and declared his love and his pleasure with what his son had done. It's recorded in Matthew 17, amongst other places. Matthew 17, verse 5, when he said, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" That's God speaking from heaven regarding Jesus, the son. God loves his son in a manner and intensity that we cannot, I believe, even begin to understand. Now Isaiah 53:10. "But the Lord was pleased, to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." And you see, just for a moment, in all of time, just for a moment, when that transaction took place that we read about in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, remember that transaction? God caused him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Just for a moment, he not only experienced the physical punishment, but the grief and the sorrow and the guilt of our sin. And God, his Father, poured out wrath upon him, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We sing a song, and I didn't sing it today. I didn't pick it on purpose today, but it says, "In Christ alone our hope is found." You know the song. We sing it with some frequency here. Do you remember the words of the second half of verse 2 when it says, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I stand." The wrath of God, who loves people but hates sin, poured out that wrath on his son to death. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." And you know what? Jesus took that upon himself willingly. Our call to worship passage that Candy read for us a while ago says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." But it was momentary. That wrath was momentary. And then it goes on in that passage to say, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God's wrath upon his son on our behalf was momentary. Paul in Philippians understood it. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53 understood that. Verse 11. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many and will bear their iniquities." You see, the Father is satisfied with the debt Jesus paid on our behalf. Jesus, God the Son, is satisfied with the finished work that he did, having done what his Father sent him to do with it. And it accomplished its purpose, as it said in the text, the salvation of many. And the Father sees and is well pleased with what his Son has done. I feel like verse 12 deserves its own point of attention as well, even though that one also is brief. Remember those who saw Jesus as human and only human, as weak, scrawny, unattractive, undesirable, and without any admiration at all. Their days are numbered. Because I want us to conclude with how Christ is seen in eternity. And we see a glimpse of that in verse 12 when it says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. You know, in some ways, verse 12 is a summary, and there is some repetition in it. But you know that kind of old expression that says, to the victor goes the spoils? The picture that is painted for us is this. In this battle between good and evil, Christ is the victor, and we who trust him are the spoils. We're the prize. Hard to imagine. I know myself. And yet Christ chooses and chose to pay that price for us. And in the end, he is seen as victorious. He is seen as great. He is seen as strong. Yes, and meek. But meek in this case means great strength under great control. But one day, he comes again. And he will be viewed then as, I love it, Revelation 19, verse 16, as Christ returns. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's my Jesus. Is he yours? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the glimpse of Christ's sufferings that we see in Isaiah 53. God, as we read it, it's heartbreaking and encouraging all at the same time. We cry for joy and cry for sorrow at a Christ who died for us, and yet for joy because he loves us so much that he chose to do that. And God, as we turn our attention toward the communion table now, let us remember and not forget quickly the thoughts that have been shared. In Jesus' name, amen.